the Lord consecrate, we would receive a hundredfold on this side of the veil. So it's wonderful to know that we have so many friends for such a long period of time, for all the members who participated on the panel, that we have all been friends since we were teenagers, and especially with Brother Michael, who is going to break the bread of life for us. I thank the Lord for the association with Michael since we have been teenagers. We received many blessings from the ministry of Brother Michael during his first talk, and I'm sure we're going to receive many blessings from his second talk. And he has chosen as his title, "Here is My Servant, Here is My Servant," and this will be taken from the Gospel of Mark. Brother Michael.
Irwin and I have indeed been friends since we've been teenagers, but there are some in Chicago that have known me even before I guess I knew Irwin. I had to move out to California before I could really be in an environment where people would not say, "I remember you when you were this high." And I've been biting my tongue about some out in California that I truly do remember when they were this high, and I try not to say that because there's always this thought that maybe you're still viewed as being that high, and I remember that. But it is wonderful for me to be here and to see your faces, and especially to see those that I've grown up with. I can't believe that there's anybody in the world that has the benefits that we have of such long associations. There are people that I've worked with that I've liked, but my job changes or their job changes, and they move away. We exchange Christmas cards once, maybe even twice, and then that's it. But not so among our fellowship, and I prize that very much. Our text is not taken from Mark, it's taken from Isaiah. The 42nd chapter of Isaiah and the opening verse, and I'm going to read from the New International Version, the NIV, quite frequently because it's my current favorite. And it says this, Isaiah 42:1, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations." Each of the four gospel writers describes Jesus from really quite different perspectives. We already know how Matthew describes him. He's the king. He's the long-promised, sought-for Messiah. Luke looks at Jesus as a perfect man, one who has love for everyone, including the despised classes of humanity. John looks at Jesus as the Son of God, God's personal representative, bringing the Word to mankind. But today we're not going to look at those. Today we're looking at Mark. And the Isaiah text really sets the tone for Mark's presentation of Jesus. "Here is my servant." His gospel is viewed as the best for young people. But why is that? Well, probably because it's the shortest. And if you're dealing with young people, it's probably wise to have a short one. That's one reason. The second reason is that it is a book of action. Things are happening in this gospel all the time. There are very few discourses recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And there are only four parables because that's sort of like talking. Not much talking in this gospel. There are four scriptures in the Old Testament, as we discussed yesterday, that refer to Jesus as the branch. And we looked at all four of them as they were really illustrated in the four Gospels. Let's just, for your as a bit of reminder, look at Zechariah 3:8. Because Zechariah 3:8 is the descriptive branch scripture of Mark's Gospel. It says, "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." If you look at what scholars say about the Gospels, we find that one of those questions they love to debate is which Gospel writer copied from the other. And once they've talked about that, they then therefore like to orient them relative to who came first, because obviously, if I write first, I can't copy from somebody else. And a lot of people who like to debate this think that Mark wrote first, that his gospel was first. But I look at all of that and I say, at least as a Bible student, that kind of discussion just doesn't interest me at all. I think that that the perspectives that they wrote is of very great interest. But to say that somehow because both talked about the same incident that one was copying from another, it really doesn't make any sense to me at all. God gave us four perspectives of the ministry of his Son, and he did that for a very good reason. Let me ask you, suppose that you had to judge a building only from photographs. How many photographs would you like? One? Immediately you say, no, I can't. In fact, the more photographs you had, the better you'd like it if you had to come to a judgment. But certainly not one photograph. Well, what we really have is four views of the same thing, four photographs of the same thing. But because they come from different perspectives, they make the ministry of Jesus Christ three-dimensional. We get an appreciation for that ministry that we would never get if we had just one view of it. And that's why the gospel accounts do differ, and it makes the portrait lifelike. Well, first, who is this author? Who is Mark? I remember some years ago we had a friendly discussion with one of my favorite people in the truth about who was James. And one of the arguments that was thrown up to me, I thought that the writer of James, I shouldn't even tell you what I think because you can only remember that if you disagree with it, was the half-brother of our Lord, that he was not either James the Greater or James the Less. But my friend felt strongly that it was the apostle, I'm not sure that I remember which one, but James the apostle, because all of what we have in the Bible comes from the pen of the apostles. If only I had had my wits about me, I would have said, what about Mark? Or what about Luke? When you want to go on sheer volume, you can't. It's kind of hard to beat Luke because the Gospel of Luke and the Acts constitute a lot of pages, and he wasn't an apostle. In fact, he wasn't even a Jew. And now we have Mark. And Mark is absolutely not an apostle. And we have that in the New Testament. There is only one Greek word that constitutes his name, but we have two English words in the King James Bible. We have, of course, the word Mark, and that you will find five times. And you'll also find it Marcus, and that occurs three times. Why the translators felt it necessary to use two words for the same Greek word, I don't know, but it's eight times. And we believe that all eight times are referring to the same person, the person who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And if you look at those eight instances, you can get quite a picture of who this person was that wrote the Gospel. We find, for example, that in addition to his Roman name is Mark, he also had a Jewish name. And his Jewish name was John. And that comes from Acts 12:25. Now, you're going to think that that's unusual, but it's not unusual. I'll give you another example that you don't think is unusual at all. Paul is a Roman name. The Jewish name is Saul. Two names, same person. Same is true of Mark. Peter was thrown into a Jerusalem prison. That was done by Herod. And in the middle of the night, he was miraculously released by an angel. And when he immediately left the prison and went to the house of Mary. Mary, it says, was the mother of Mark. That's Acts 12:12. And at the time, there was a prayer meeting taking place in this house. Now, using deduction, we therefore come to the conclusion that Mary and her son Mark were early believers in the gospel, because that's where he went, right from prison, and because we see that there was a prayer meeting in place, we say these were early believers. Peter was so impressed with Mark that he called him his son. That's 1 Peter 5:13. That doesn't mean that Mark was his son by blood, but it might imply that Peter was instrumental in bringing Mark to the Lord through his own personal ministry, and that he was pleased with the spiritual development that Mark displayed. Now, Mark at one time accompanied Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey, but he left the two of them before the trip was over, and that's described in Acts 13:13. Paul didn't forget that. And so later on, we read that there was a sharp contention. We don't really know quite what that means, but we get the impression that it was probably pretty strong between Paul and Barnabas about whether or not they ought to take Mark with them a second time. Paul was clearly of the camp that did not believe in a second chance. But Barnabas did. And so the only way they could reconcile this sharp contention was that they went their separate ways. And Mark went with Barnabas in one direction, and Paul went in another, and he took with him Silas. Now, it may have nothing to do with it at all, but why was Barnabas sympathetic to Mark? You might think that, as in any sharp contention, your reason for being on one side is a good reason, and there's really no reason on the other side. But there is a reason, probably, why Barnabas was perhaps a little bit more sympathetic to Mark's situation than Paul was, and that is that Mark was his relative. You know how it is in families. You can have your disagreements, but somebody else come in and criticize your family, and it's not, I mean, you know, you'll stick up for your family. And Paul was doing that. Barnabas was doing it. Well, what relationship did they have? Well, I'm not sure what relationship they had. Barnabas, it says, in Colossians 4:10, it says, Mark was sister's son to Barnabas. What does that mean? Well, if you turn to the Diaglot says, Mark was nephew to Barnabas. So that means Barnabas was the uncle and Mark was the nephew. But a lot of translations say, not nephew, but cousin to Barnabas. So it sort of makes a difference about whether Barnabas is here or whether he's sort of down here. But whichever way you want to vote, and I'm not even voting on this question, you can see that there was this family relationship between Mark and Barnabas. So because they were kinsmen, Barnabas may have taken a more charitable view toward what Mark had done earlier. But we'll say this for Paul. Even though he took a very strong anti-Mark position, he changed his mind. And over time, he mellowed a lot. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes that Mark has been a great help to me. And so it's nice to see that sort of change even in the Apostle Paul. So Mark, as an individual who has had an early knowledge of the truth, and although he was not an apostle, he very well may have heard Jesus speak when he was at Jerusalem. His mother was an early Christian, and it was probably through the ministry of Peter that the family came into the truth. Some say that much of what Mark describes in his gospel probably came from Peter. And of course, Peter would have a great influence on Mark's mind because he would speak to him from first-hand knowledge. But Mark would also have contact with many others that had first-hand knowledge and who attended the meetings in his mother's house. So that's the author. Let's look at the gospel itself. Mark wrote for a Gentile audience. Now that's in contradistinction to Matthew. Matthew wrote for a Jewish audience, Mark did not. And because his audience is a Gentile audience, genealogies have no interest to him. And because of that, you won't find any in Mark. Very few Old Testament references. The few that we have are things that Jesus actually said himself or that others said when they talked to him. But that's about it as far as the Old Testament is concerned. What we do find is that since the audience obviously doesn't know Aramaic, when those words come up, Mark defines them, which is what you would do. You remember it's like our illustration of perestroika. When it first comes up, you got to define it. After a while, if you use it all the time, you don't have to. So if I should use a Greek word, I have to define it. This audience presumably wouldn't know it. Mark does that. Example, chapter 7, verse 11. If a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban. Well, nobody knows what that is. At least nobody in my audience knows. And so Mark defines it, which is to say a gift. Or the Mark 15:34, Jesus on the cross. And he speaks, and on the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Aramaic. Audience doesn't know. So Mark translates it for his audience, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he gives the words. Then he gives the translation of it, because his audience wouldn't know. Matthew would never do that. It wouldn't be appropriate. Now, it is interesting to note that the perspective that Matthew takes is the highest possible state that a man would aspire to on earth, and that is king. And Mark takes the lowest. The lowest state that man would have would be servant or slave. The Greek was often slave, but we don't use that word because we don't like the connotation. We like the word servant. And so servant is the way Mark shows him. Jesus, of course, is the perfect servant. And he is the model that you and I must copy. There are no preliminaries in this gospel. Jesus, as a servant, goes about his work quickly. Perfect servant. In fact, that word quickly is a word you find all the time in the Gospel of Mark. Example, chapter 1, verse 10. No preliminaries in this book. We are about the Father's business immediately. Straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. Verse 12. And immediately, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. In the Greek, the word for straightway and immediately are used by Mark 26 times when talking about Jesus and his acts. That's three times more frequently than all the rest of the gospel writers put together. So you can see how it sets the tone for this gospel. What Jesus does, he does fast. And you have to admit that if you had a servant, that would be a characteristic you'd love to see. Now, because the description is a description of a man of action, the account we have in Mark is the most complete concerning the miracles of Jesus. There are 27 of them in the four Gospels. You'll find two-thirds of them in the Gospel of Mark, because that's action, and that's what Mark describes. There are six miracles that you will find only in the Gospel of Mark. And I'd like to read one of them. It's in the 7th chapter of Mark, verses 32 to 35. Now, we know, I think when you think about miracles that our Lord did, one that you frequently think about is the healing of blindness. But this is a different kind of miracle in Mark 7, beginning at verse 32. It is the miracle of deafness. Now, that's quite a miracle. But there is something about this miracle that strikes me as even more impressive to me than the healing of deafness. And I'm going to read the parable to you. Not the parable, the miracle. The miracle, starting at Mark 7:32, again from the NIV. Some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. That's understandable. Deaf people can hardly talk because they can't hear their words. They can't hear your words, and they can't make their vocal cords do what you do with yours. So this is perfectly understandable. They begged him to place his hand on the man. And after he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, and then he spit and he touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha. Well, here we go again. We got an Aramaic word. So Mark defines it, as he does for his audience, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened. His tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. The miracle that really impresses me is that the man spake plainly. Because if you didn't know how to speak because you were deaf, and you regained your hearing, to me it is a real miracle that you would speak plainly. But, of course, the miracle of curing the deafness is certainly a miracle. It's interesting to look at words that the gospel writers use and the others don't. Let me give you a word Mark doesn't use, but all the rest of them use a lot. In fact, the other three use this word 73 times, and Mark tries to avoid it completely, and he almost succeeds. There's only once when he sort of failed. And that is a word that is so popular, you're going to hardly believe this. This is the word that Mark doesn't use. Lord. Now you're going to say, well, in 9:24, he uses the word Lord. Not really. It's not in the oldest Greek manuscripts. It's in the King James Version. But it's not in the oldest Greek manuscripts, so I say he didn't use it there. So going rapidly to your concordance, you say, but I can find it in Mark 7:28. And what do you say to that? And I say to that, it was a Gentile woman who called him Lord, and she doesn't know any better. You see, from the perspective of showing Jesus as the perfect servant, it is inappropriate to call him Lord. He's the servant. And that is, of course, during his earthly ministry. And so Mark never calls him Lord. But the other gospel writers do. They use the word 73 times. So you can see that it is a popular word. But you won't find it in Mark, with the sole exceptions that I mentioned. Now, it's true that a lot of what you have in Mark you can find in the other Gospels, and that's why you see scholars get into these debates about who copied from whom. There are only four parables in Mark, however, and I'm going to read one of them because this parable is unique. Do you know what this parable is? I'm not going to tell you where this parable is because you'll turn to it and then you'll know. I'm going to just read you the beginning of it and see if you can tell how it ends. NIV, so the words are not even going to be familiar to you. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Now I'm going to stop. Do you know how this parable ends? Well, if you think you know how this parable ends, let me just say that this parable is not found anyplace else. And you probably don't know how this parable ends. So I'll tell you where it is. It's in Mark 4, 26 to 29. It's a parable nobody talks about. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or whether he gets up, the seed sprouts, it grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Incidentally, if you did know how this parable ends, I am really impressed. In the parable of the sower, it was the kind of soil that determines what happens to the seed. But here, this is different. Here we have the mysterious power of the seed itself that's being illustrated. And by this parable, Jesus was emphasizing that it is the gospel message itself, the seed, that contains its own power to grow and to produce fruit, and in fact would eventually result in a time of harvest. When one discusses the unique passages of Mark, inevitably you focus your attention on the last 12 verses of the gospel. And if you turn to the last 12 verses of the book of Mark, you may or may not find some writing there. Many Bible student Bibles have those verses blackened out with pencil. And the reason is that Brother Russell wrote in the sixth volume, page 637, that these verses are spurious and were added about the fifth century. And it's like, how did Brother Russell know that? You know, was this some kind of divine vision? Of course not. He was operating under the authority of Professor Tischendorf, who made this claim that the verses were not there and that they were added. And so that Brother Russell basically was conveying the research of Tischendorf to us. And so people pick up their pencils and blacken them out. It's true. Those verses are missing from the oldest Greek manuscripts. But we do have a small problem as Bible students, and that is that there are versions, if you will, translations from the Greek, that are older than our oldest Greek manuscripts. And they have the verses. The Syriac dates from 170 A.D. It has them. It's older than any of the Greek manuscripts. We have Latin versions and Gothic versions. They are also older than the Greek, and they contain the verses. So whatever these versions were translated from, they had them. But why is this an issue? Why are these verses so controversial? Well, a lot of the verses are not controversial. You can read them and they're fine. But look what happens when you get to verse 17. This is Mark chapter 16, the verse is 17. These are going to be the signs that shall follow them that believed. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Well, you know, and I know, that there are those that will read these verses and think that if they are only true believers, they can claim this promise. So, they attempt to speak in tongues, to heal the sick, and there are fringe groups that even go so far as to handle poisonous snakes, believing that they will not be harmed. None of them have gone so far as to drink poisonous drink. They do draw the line somewhere, and that's where it's drawn. But this kind of behavior is not authorized by this verse at all. The verse is describing what happens, or what happened really, during the establishment of the church. It does not describe what was to be the state of believers all during the gospel age. Let's look at what the apostle writes in Hebrews, the second chapter. In the second chapter of Hebrews, verses 3 and 4, we read these words. And to me, it's a powerful proof that these kind of miracles were for the establishment of the truth, not for its ongoing maintenance. So in Hebrews 2:3, we read, "It first began to be spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed unto us by them that heard." God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The them that heard him were the apostles. They preached what they heard, and it was their testimony that was confirmed by these miracles. They spoke with tongues on the day of Pentecost. Paul was not hurt by the bite of a viper. That's Acts 28:3. Peter, John, Paul, I suspect all of them, were constantly healing the sick. And according to everything that we know, not one of them died because of poisonous drink. The words, in fact, in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, are actually very similar to words that are recorded in Luke, the 10th chapter. And nobody debates Luke 10, 17 as being spurious. That is agreed to by everybody. Luke 10, 17. "And the 70 returned again with joy." In fact, it's not even the apostles here, it's the 70. "The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And in verse 19, the Lord says, "Behold, I give unto you the power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." So are the last 12 verses of Mark spurious? I don't know. I mean, this is a debate is a debate among experts. But they're not embarrassing to me. And in the kind of witnessing that we do, it almost seems that you know, to somebody who doesn't know the Bible very well, to claim that something is spurious sort of sounds like breaking the rules to the other guy. Well, of course you don't like that scripture, so you say it's spurious. So I think we might just want to revisit our mental perceptions of some of these things. You know, if the verses are not embarrassing to us, perhaps we might not just want to be so quick to dismiss them. The verses, to me, describe the witness of the Spirit that would accompany the message of the apostles, those that heard him. In no stretch of the imagination does it describe the experience of Christians today. Let's have a little test. It's pretty hard to do dialogues from the platform, but let's pretend that we're doing a dialogue. I'm going to ask you a question, and you have to enter it. You have to answer it mentally. But I'm going to ask for a show of hands as we go along. So, and there'll be no abstaining. This may be your very first meeting you've ever been in at the Bible Students, but you have to vote anyway. Okay. So you have to think about it. Now, here's the question: whose son was Jesus? Nice, hard question. Okay. Whose son was Jesus? How many vote? Now, you're going to have to vote. Okay, so don't, none of this abstaining business. How many vote that he was the son of Mary? Okay, you all know who you are, so remember. Okay, that answer is correct. In Mark 6:3, Jesus is preaching to his neighbors in the synagogue. They are astonished at his preaching. And they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" So, you're right. You've got a scripture to support it. Okay, next. How many voted that Jesus was the son of David? You're right. That is a correct answer. I'll give you the scripture. You probably knew this anyway, but the scripture is Mark 10:47. In Mark 10:47, a blind beggar is hearing that Jesus is passing by. And he cries out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." How many of you voted that Jesus is the Son of God? You'll be pleased to know you're right. That's very good. In the very first verse of the gospel, you don't even have to go very far. Mark 1:1, he says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." You know, even though all of those answers are right, none of them is the most used answer by Mark. Mark has an answer to this question that he uses a lot, and it's none of these. And the answer is Son of Man. How many voted for that? A few. Very good. That, you know, if, you know, the teachers don't like questions where all the answers are right. At least none of the teachers that I went that I studied under ever liked that. They like questions that have only one right answer. And the only way you can do that with this one is, what? Who was Jesus the Son of that Mark uses the most? That Mark uses the most. That Matthew uses the most. That Luke uses the most. And it's a tie in John. But you can say this. As much as you might think of him as the Son of God, by far, Son of Man is the title that is used. In Mark 2:10, we find, I think this is the first instance of it. Mark uses the title, just for those of you that like statistics, he uses the Son of God 4 times. He uses the Son of Man 14 times. So that shows you the proportion. Here in Mark 2:10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he then turns to the one who is sick of palsy and heals him. It is so interesting to me that the Son of God is never used more frequently than Son of Man in any of the Gospels. And most of them, it's 3-1 in favor of Son of Man. It occurs 84 times in the 4 Gospels. So it appears all the time. And there are times, like in Mark the 14th chapter, where Jesus virtually insists on that title. Look what happens in Mark 14. The verses of interest are verses 61 and 62. The high priest speaks to him and asks a question, and then Jesus responds to the question. This is in Mark 14, verses 61 and 62. It says, "The high priest asked him and said to him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" I guess we have another candidate of who is he the Son of. The Son of the Blessed. Although the parallel text in Matthew 26:63 says the Son of God, which I think would perhaps be best here. "Art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" Notice the answer. "And Jesus said, 'I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" Isn't that interesting? Are you the Son of God? "Yes, I am." "And you will see the Son of God?" "No." "And you will see the Son of Man coming." So it's a virtual insistence on this title. Why? Do you think of him as the Son of Man or as the Son of God? Well, to understand the why this is being done, let's just briefly summarize what happened yesterday when we looked at Matthew. Remember the opening verse of Matthew? "This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David." The Son of Abraham. Another right answer. I mean, we're going to get a lot of answers to this question of who is he the son of. But let's just stop and say, here he is, it's his generation, the Son of David. Matthew is using the title Son of David 9 times in his gospel to emphasize that it is Jesus as inheritor of David, the heir of David. And therefore, the prophecy that had been given to David by Nathan rightly belongs to the inheritor. 2 Samuel 7:12. And the prophecy, I'm going to repeat it, we did it yesterday, but it's necessary for you to understand Son of Man to catch this Son of David. And so in 2 Samuel 7:12, Nathan says, "When thy days," David's days, "shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee that will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." And in verse 16, "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And so in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the king, the rightful descendant of David's royal house. And so by saying, Son of David, Matthew is essentially saying that Jesus is the rightful inheritor of what was David's. David had a dominion. Well, at the time of Jesus, the Jews were living under Roman occupation, and they certainly knew that that dominion had been lost. But they looked for David's heir, inheritor, the one who would reestablish that dominion. What about man? Well, when God created man, he gave him a dominion. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God said, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Psalms 8, verses 4 to 6. Another use of the word dominion. You're going to recognize these words. "What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." But because of disobedience, Adam lost that dominion. Who could claim it? Who would be the inheritor? The answer, son of Adam. Son of man. In Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle quotes this eighth psalm. And then he continues. And we read from Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Jesus, as the Son of God, is the heir of all things. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Jesus, as the Son of Man, is heir to the dominion of earth that was originally entrusted to the first man and forfeited by him. He, Jesus, is the great kinsman of mankind who possesses the redeeming power to redeem them from sin and death. His miracles manifested his divine origins. And yet, constantly, Jesus stresses his kinship with humanity. When the high priest says to him, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus, by his answer, shows the high priest that what he associates with the Son of God actually belongs to the Son of Man. In that answer, Jesus is echoing the words of Daniel, the 7th chapter, and verse 13. And I'm sure the high priest knew it as soon as these words were out of the mouth of our Lord. In Daniel 7:13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man, who came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days." In John 1:14, we read that the Word, the Logos, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. This was not a materialization into a human body. Angels had done that before. Lots of instances of that, both in the Old and New Testament. That wasn't that. He was actually flesh because of his human mother, and yet he was perfect because his Father was God. And it was in this way that he could inherit Adam's dominion without inheriting simultaneously the condemnation that had passed upon Adam's posterity. This concept that Jesus was truly 100% flesh is a very important concept. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." It's amazing that in spite of such clear statements like this, that so many Christians continue to insist that Jesus was really divine. Why? Well, because he was a part of God and a part of the Holy Spirit in a great mystery they call the Trinity. That's not what the Bible teaches. He was not divine, not even 1%. He was flesh. He was human. He was the Son of Man. Even though he is now divine, he still retains the title. He still retains the dominion to which he is entitled. Proof? Acts 7:56. In Acts 7:56, we are at the stoning of Stephen. Our Lord has long since been raised from the dead and ascended to his heavenly Father. No question, he's divine. And yet, notice, when Stephen has this vision, he speaks in Acts 7:56, and this is what he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And so even here in the glory that he has, that right to the dominion lost by Father Adam is his, and thus the title. The Gospel of Mark is one of four views of Jesus and his ministry. And it is in this gospel that we see Jesus as the perfect servant of God. You and I should consider his life a model for our own. Let us, as he did, do all of the tasks that are entrusted to us quickly. Do them without hesitation. Do them enthusiastically. Although it's true that the Holy Spirit bore witness with signs and wonders that accompanied the preaching of the gospel by the apostles, It has not done so since that time. No matter what the view is of the last 12 verses of Mark, we should never see them as descriptive of the church's experience today. And in our study, we looked at the title of Son of Man, and we learned that it refers to Jesus as the inheritor of Adam, one that is worthy to inherit the dominion that was lost by the first man. And in like manner, he is the son of David, who inherits the throne and dominion of his father, David. But to us, his footstep followers, he is the Son of God. And if faithful, we will be with him in heaven as members of his body and joint heirs, joint inheritors of the all things that have become his. Let the example that has been given to us in this gospel energize us to greater faithfulness and zeal in the service of our Heavenly Father. Let us take to our hearts a lesson. No lesson can better be from the ways of the tapestry weavers on the other side of the sea. Above their heads, the pattern hangs. They study it with care as they deftly work their fingers. Their eyes are fastened there. They tell this curious thing besides of the patient, plodding weaver. He works on the wrong side evermore, but works for the right side ever. It is only when the weaving stops and the web is loosed and turned that he sees his real handiwork that his marvelous skill has learned. Ah, the sight of its delicate beauty, how it pays him for the cost. No rarer, daintier work than his was ever done by the frost. And then the master bringeth him gold and hire, gives him praise as well. Oh, how happy the heart of the weaver is, no tongue but his own can tell. The years of man are the looms of God, let down from the place of the sun, wherein we are weaving away till the mystic web is done. Weaving blindly, but weaving sure, each for himself his fate. We may not see how the right side looks. We can only weave and wait. But looking above for the pattern, no weaver need have fear. Only let them look clear into heaven. The perfect pattern is there. If he keeps the face of the Savior forever and always in sight, his toil shall be sweeter than honey. His weaving is sure to be right. And when his task is ended, and the web is turned and shown, he shall hear the voice of the Master, who shall say to him, "Well done," since in copying thus the pattern, he had laid his own will down. And God, for his wages, will give him not coin, but a glorious crown.
I'd like to thank Brother Michael for his fine presentation. And I also thought it was very thoughtful of Michael to make sure that we all passed the quiz. Brother Michael Nicarlo, lead us in closing prayer.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We desire now at the conclusion of this service to come unto thee in prayer to thank thee for all that thou hast done for us, especially for the gift of thy dear Son who has died for us, that we have the opportunity of walking in newness of life before thee. Indeed, it is our prayer that we might constantly keep our eyes on that wonderful model, that wonderful pattern, and that we might cause our own lives to come into conformity with that example. Help us to be faithful even unto death, that we might have a share in the blessing of the entire world of mankind when they come back from the death, to recognize that thou art indeed a God of love, and it has always been thy plan to bless them. We would remember, too, those that have special need of thee, the sick and the isolated and the afflicted. And we pray that thou wilt help them in their time of testing and trial, and that they may learn the needed lessons. And we thank thee, too, that we have been privileged to come apart from the world, where we can study and to meditate upon thy word, and help us to be rightly exercised, and especially help us watch our words and our interactions with each other, that we might build one another up. Continue now to be with us, and especially in the further sessions of the convention, for we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.